So we trust that God will bless that reading from his word. Well, I want to talk under two big headings, which we'll break down. Context and construction. Context, first of all, there's a key verse for us in John chapter 21. And the key verse is verse 14. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. Now notice that language. This was now the third time. Because this is the completion of John's selective record of resurrection appearances. And it's designed to form a fitting epilogue to his gospel. In fact, if you want to go and do some personal study, a great study is to look at the end of John's gospel and the beginning of John's gospel and see how they match up together. Because John, in his epilogue, is echoing many of the ideas we meet in the prologue. So, under this heading context, I just want to say a few very simple things about these resurrection appearances in themselves. Number one is the plurality of appearances. This is now the third time. Got that? There's an abundance of evidence as to the resurrection. This is great truth, isn't it? It's not that one disciple on a dark night thought he saw something. No, it's nothing like that whatsoever. We have a plurality of appearances. The Lord appears in chapter 20 to the 10 in a room, and then in chapter 20 a week later to 11 in a room, and then in chapter 21 to 7 by the lake. And then that leads to the second point here. There's a variety of appearances. They're all different, aren't they? Did you notice that John actually signals that at the end of verse 1 of chapter 21? On this wise showed he himself. It's as if John is saying, look, the Lord Jesus appeared again, and it was in this way. This is what made it distinctive. This is what made it special and different from other appearances of the Saviour. You see, in chapter 20, he appears to one person, Mary Magdalene, in a garden. In chapter 20, he appears to a group behind locked doors. In chapter 21, he appears to a group on a seashore. Isn't it lovely that the Saviour made himself known in the sphere of ordinary life to people who were overwhelmed by sorrow, fear, and exhaustion? But there the Saviour appeared to them. A variety of appearances. So that spells out our third simple point, which is what we have here is the reality of these appearances. Luke talks about many infallible proofs. When Mary Magdalene met the Lord Jesus in chapter 20, she could see him and she could hear him. And he gave her a definite message to pass on to the disciples. Again in chapter 20, the Lord Jesus shows his disciples his hands and his feet. And again in chapter 20, he says to Thomas, you can thrust your hand into my side. Put your finger into the nail prints. The Saviour was audible, he was visible, he was tangible. And in chapter 21, the Lord Jesus says to them in verse 12, come and dine, come and have breakfast together. You know, it's not surprising, is it, that when Peter is talking in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 10 and verse 41, he says, he appeared unto us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. All these spell out the reality of the Saviour's resurrection. As Stephen said to us last week, the resurrection event is not described. But the consequences of the resurrection event are described. And these appearances manifest the reality of the Saviour. Notice there's nothing ghostly about this. There's nothing uncertain or mysterious. You know, when I was a boy, when I was a young teenager, and I used to be walking home very late at night for some perfectly good reason, I would, because it was lonely, you know what it's like very, very late at night or very early in the morning, and the roads were deserted, I would walk in the middle of the road and sing loudly. Because I maintained that if anyone wanted to jump on me, they'd think I was a lunatic and leave me alone. Because in those circumstances, it's all slightly mysterious and creepy because it's dark. And in the dark, you know, how easily you think a bush is a bear or something like that, to misquote Shakespeare. Well, now, it's nothing like this in the resurrection appearances, is it? It's all so ordinary, it's so down to earth, it's so wonderfully believable. Because this is the Saviour who has been raised from the dead. Then I want you to notice the sovereignty of these appearances. Now look carefully at chapter 21, verse 1. And notice the language. After these things, Jesus showed himself, at the end of the verse, on this wise showed he himself. Verse 14, this is now the third time that Jesus showed himself. Now the phrase apparently means he manifested himself. And I looked up the word to see what Mr. Vine says. This is what Mr. Vine says. To be manifested in the scriptural sense of the word is more than to appear. A person may appear in a false guise, or without a disclosure of what he really is. To be manifested is to be revealed in one's true character. Isn't that interesting? Satan can transform himself into an angel of light, but the Saviour manifests himself as he truly is to his disciples. Will you notice, please, that it's deliberate? It's not that the disciples accidentally stumbled upon the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. No, he consciously and sovereignly made himself known unto them. And he revealed himself in the fullness of his person. And that leads to the final point about these resurrection appearances, the practicality of these appearances. Each appearance of the Lord Jesus taught spiritual lessons as well as cementing the historicity of the Saviour's resurrection. For example, last week you'll remember Mary Magdalene learned in chapter 20 and verse 17 that the Lord Jesus was going to ascend to the Father. So we learn about the ascension. Now the ascension isn't recorded in John's Gospel, but it's mentioned in chapter 3 and it's mentioned again in chapter 20. We know where he has gone. He's ascended to God's right hand. In chapter 20 and verse 19, there are the disciples assembled behind locked doors and the Lord Jesus manifests himself in the midst, where he condescends to be. He's in the glory, but he condescends to be in the midst of his people down here below. Towards the end of chapter 20, verse 28 and 29 says, Thomas, my Lord and my God, and the Lord Jesus accepts that attribution of deity and demonstrates as a consequence who he is. He is the living sovereign God of the universe. And when we get into chapter 21 and verse 6, cast the net on the right side of the ship and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of the fishes. And their minds would leap back to Luke chapter 5, because something like this happened before. And what did they learn about the Lord Jesus? They learned about his unchanging power. You know, they're on this side of the resurrection now, but it's the same Saviour who's got the same power and the same tenderness towards his people's need. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So there are lessons from which our souls can learn. Now let's think about the construction of the chapter. I want to divide it into four bits. First eight verses, let's call that the C. Verses 9 to 14, let's call that the shore, because you sort of move off the sea to the shore. Verses 15 to 19, let's call that the shepherd, because it's directed to Peter and it talks about shepherd care of the saints. And I was really stuck for the last section, verse 20 to 25. But having listened to Kevin in the Gospel, since Kevin cheats with words, I could almost cheat and simply call it the conclusion and just abandon alliteration altogether. But if you like, you could actually call it the signature, because it's John's signing off bit. And he actually says something about himself in every verse of that last section. You notice John actually talks about himself. So let's, just for the sake of alliteration, call it the signature. Right, let's think about the sea then, in the first eight verses. First thing to notice, please, is the location. Verse 1, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. Now, in case you're thinking, what was the Sea of Tiberias? This was another name for the Sea of Galilee. It was a Gentile name for the Sea of Galilee, because apparently round about the year AD 25, they built a city on the west bank of Galilee called Tiberias, named in honour of Tiberius Caesar, you know, a Roman emperor. So it's a sort of Gentile name. But the disciples, remember, have now returned to Galilee. Why have they returned to Galilee? John, of course, doesn't tell us. We go back to Matthew to get the clue. Matthew 28, please, and verse 7. Go quickly, tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. there shall ye see him. So they've been given an instruction through the women, all right, to go to Galilee, because there the Lord Jesus was going to meet them. So they've returned to Galilee, and the Sea of Galilee was, of course, a place of so many memories. Just remember that this is the location of over half of the Lord's sign miracles in John's Gospel. Sign miracle number one, Cana of Galilee, and number two, that was at Cana of Galilee as well. And the feeding of the 5,000 was on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and walking on the water, that was on the Sea of Galilee. You know, this really was a memory lane experience for the disciples. I remember when my mother was getting older, but not too old, I think she was about 77, she decided to go back to London and have a treat and go to her old haunts. So she dragged me with her. And we walked up the old Kent Road and all round the east end of London, and she pointed out the school, the primary school that she went to, and we found the old gospel hall that she went to, but it was now an engineering work, sadly. We found the fish and chip shop where she courted my father back in the 1930s. There's a shop for you. It was still there, probably the same fish as well. And we went round all these sites, and it was a memory lane experience for Mum, and she really walked me off my feet and loved it, because it had associations. Now, can you imagine, please, the disciples had associations here. I'm going to put it like this. The disciples' view of the topography of the land of Israel was different since the Lord Jesus had come. Because the land of Israel now was associated with things that the Saviour did. And they looked at places, and they looked at the landscape, and they associated it with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we weren't there when these things happened, and we don't even need to go with Jeff and Madeline off to Israel to look at these things. Because through the Word, we can actually look at the whole created universe and see in the created universe reminders of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, once you've read the New Testament, things like lilies and sparrows and wheat and storms and sheep and barns and even pennies have spiritual significance, because they remind us of things that the Saviour taught. Isn't that lovely? God has organized the universe to testify to the person of his Son. So that's the location. Now, look at the labour, verses 2 and 3. Off they go a-fishing. Now, the convention amongst assembly teachers is immediately to condemn the disciples for going fishing. I wish to be unconventional and not condemn them. They had been summoned to Galilee to meet with the Lord Jesus, and they decided to work while they were waiting. Is that not the position of believers today? We work while we wait for the Saviour to come. There are, it seems to me, two lessons from what the disciples do. First of all, we learn something about what I'm going to call the principle of employment. And then secondly, we can see what they're doing as a picture of evangelism. But they're two different things. On a simple literal level, you learn about the picture of employment, and you go to 2 Thessalonians, and chapter 3 and verse 10, says Paul, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any man would not work, neither should he eat." Well, the disciples obviously wanted to eat, and therefore they work. Now you say, well, wait a minute, it was a bit different earlier on, wasn't it? Because when the Lord Jesus sent out the 70, they went without purses, and they went without swords, and they were provided for in the nation of Israel. And you can understand why. They were the king's courtiers. And the king was amongst his land, and the gospel of the kingdom was being preached at that period, and those disciples were wonderfully provided for by people within the nation of Israel, and also by the Lord Jesus supernaturally. Furthermore, those disciples were never attacked. I've said this before, but I say it again because it's quite striking. The enemies of the Lord Jesus never hit any of his disciples. They were never attacked. Or in the book of the Acts they're attacked, but never in the Gospels. And you see, there's a very important verse. It's a difficult verse, but it's really important. Luke 22, that makes it plain. Luke 22, verse 35. "And he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. Then said he unto them, but now," look at this, there's a change of dispensation, "but now, he that hath a purse, let him take it, likewise his scrip, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." You see, in the Gospel Age, the king's courtiers were supplied and protected. But that age was over. The king was going back to heaven. And therefore, his servants had to be prepared to work to support themselves. Now, I note that in the New Testament, we find very clearly that pioneer evangelists have the right to be supported by the Lord's people. Although, of course, as we know, the greatest example of that, the Apostle Paul, so often waived that right. But we also have to say this, that the vast majority of the Lord's servants today in local assemblies are in secular employment. And I look back to the assembly where I was brought up, and I think of the elders, and the Sunday school teachers, and the Bible class teachers, and those who got alongside me to shepherd me. Do you know what? They all worked. And then I look at the assembly I went to when I was at university, and the elders, and the Bible teachers, and all those who were a great help to me in my young Christian life were ordinary folk like you and me. So the very simple principle of employment, you see, the majority of the Lord's servants today in local assemblies are just like that. And in that sense, the disciples are an excellent picture of what we should be doing. We look after, we support ourselves. But secondly, there's a picture of evangelism there, isn't there? The Lord Jesus said to them, I want to make you fishers of men. So their fishing in chapter 3 obviously becomes a picture of evangelism in certain ways. And we learn, of course, that without the Lord Jesus, there's no blessing. Without me, ye can do nothing. And that night they catch nothing. That, by the way, is true of secular work as well. Without the Saviour, we can't do much in our secular work. We won't be able to be a good testimony without the Saviour. We won't make an impact for him. We won't live in a manner that honours him without his aid. Because we, as people, are so very weak. So I think we can learn a little bit from the labours of the disciples there. But then, let's look at the Lord, verses 4 to 6. Into a scene of failure comes the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the striking thing is, of course, verse 4, the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. And once again, the commentators say, they were unspiritual. They couldn't recognise the Saviour. There was something wrong with them. They were at a distance spiritually from him. I do not believe that for one moment. I believe that there is a key passage for us, it's in Luke's Gospel actually, that explains the resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus and why it was that people did not recognise him at times. Luke 24 verse 16, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him. What does that teach us? It teaches us that the Lord Jesus deliberately withheld recognition of himself after the resurrection, and so we've got to ask ourselves, well, why? Well, the Saviour had a strategy, and it's a very clear strategy, and the great chapter for spelling out the strategy, in fact, is Luke 24. The Lord Jesus was weaning his disciples away from his physical, tangible, visible presence, because he was going back to heaven, and he was teaching them to rely upon his word. That, of course, is exactly what happens in our story. The Saviour speaks, and they do what he says, even before they've recognised him. Someone was telling me, why is it, I don't know why this person was telling me this, but he was saying, you know, if you have a child, if you have a child, the thing not to do is when your child falls over and bursts into tears, is to rush and pick it up and cuddle it all the time. Because that child will never grow up. What you've got to do is let the child lie and howl and learn to get up on its own two feet, because that develops maturity. I think that's quite good, actually. Now, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus was doing. That's why he says to Mary Magdalene, don't cling on to me. Oh, she wanted to cling on to him, but the Saviour says, no, I'm going to heaven. You're going to find me in the Word. Now, that's our position today. We find the Lord Jesus in the written Word, and that's how we mature in grace. So he's unrecognized, but he's absolutely unique in what he does, isn't he, in verse 6. His words declare his person. And the Lord Jesus tells them what to do, and ooh, they get a great draught of fishes, because the Saviour is always unique in his activities. But then, in verses 7 and 8, I want to call this the light, simply because it alliterates with the Lord. The light, the dawn of awareness on John's part. Now it's interesting, isn't it, that John seems to have an awareness that sometimes the other disciples don't have. He recognises the Saviour. Now, why is it that he recognizes? Well, I think there's a little principle. Principle number one is that obedience to the word enlightens us as to the truth. In other words, as we obey the scriptures, we learn more. You know, it's not like academic learning, where you open a book and you memorize a bit, and then you memorize another page, and then you pass an exam, and then you forget about it for the rest of your life. In the scriptures, we read, we obey, and as we obey, we learn more. And that's exactly what happens to the disciples. The Savior tells them what to do, they do it, and then John says, it is the Lord. Enlightenment comes as we obey. Because scripture is not given to us for discussion, it is given to us for simple submission, so that we do what it says. And there's another little lesson, and that is that however inexplicable you might expect it to be, the word always works. Now, how absurd that this man on the shore should say to seasoned fishermen who've been toiling all night, they know where the fish is, of course they do, they've known that lake backwards, they've been working on it for years and years and years, it's a family business. We know there are no fish around, it's been a bad night, we're going to give up. And the Saviour says, cast your net on the right side of the ship and ye shall find, and suddenly there's 153 fish waiting for them. The word works. It seems to me it's an illustration of the principle in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. The Saviour spoke, the disciples obey, and the word works. Lesson. God's way is always better than man's way. God's method is always better than man's method. That's why we don't need management consultants to dictate our procedures. That's why we don't need Bible colleges to train teachers. That's why we don't need advertising gimmicks to attract hearers. Because God's way is always, ultimately, the right way. Incidentally, isn't it interesting that you've got a really good team there in John and Peter, in verse 7. It's John who discerns, and it's Peter who jumps into the sea. John discerns and Peter acts. They make a really good team. That's why they work together, it seems to me, at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles. Because they've got different qualities. They've got different characteristics. And they mesh together so well. Now, finally on this section, some lessons for service. Lessons for service from our first 8 verses. Number one, fellowship. Look at verse 2 and the third word. They work together. That's nice, isn't it? They work together. A mere 7 men, ordinary, poor men, not one of them a university graduate. But you know, I think it is lovely that the Lord Jesus did later on condescend to choose one product of the world of learning, just so that those of us who have suffered a secular education should not feel inferior. So the Lord graciously chooses Saul of Tarsus, so that we needn't feel too sort of small and out of the way. So there's fellowship. They work together. It's like marriage, isn't it? Again, another thing I know nothing about. But I am told that marriage, biblically, is meant to operate on this principle, that you can do more for the Lord together than you ever could singly. Now, that's true of the local assembly. That's what fellowship is all about. You do more for the Lord together than you ever can singly. The whole is greater than the sum of the parts. The value of fellowship. But then notice secondly, dependence. Verses 3 to 6, the Lord tells them what to do and they do it. It's like the end of Mark's gospel, isn't it? The disciples go out preaching and then we read, the Lord working with them. This is one of the great truths of Christian service. Mark 16 verse 20, they went forth and preached everywhere. Well, that's not the end of it, because if that had been the end of it, there would have been no blessing. They went forth preaching everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. So there's dependence upon the Saviour. But then here's another thing. Thirdly, there is reverence. There is reverence. We shouldn't feel that reverence ends when the breaking of bread meeting closes, and that reverence is not connected with other spheres of Christian service. Look at verse 7. Look at what John says. It is the Lord. That's nice, isn't it? It is the Lord. By the way, isn't that a lovely thing to say to another believer, to encourage another believer? Here is John, who is actually giving Peter a lovely little hint as to the identity of the person on the shore and how it stirs up Peter's affections. Is it not interesting that that section of the Word of God, that's the four Gospels, where we find so often, in fact most often in the whole of Scripture, the simple earthly name Jesus in the four Gospels, we never find, as far as I can recall, any disciple actually addressing the Lord Jesus as Jesus. They address him as Lord. And here, John doesn't say it's Jesus. He says it is the Lord. See, the Lord is a very, very significant title. It spells out at least three things. Ready? It spells deity, because it's the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament Jehovah. And if you want proof from John's Gospel, then John chapter 1 verse 23, make straight the way of the Lord, as saith the prophet Isaiah. That's Jehovah in context. But that same word is applied to the Lord Jesus. So it speaks of deity, it speaks of authority, because the Lord has the right to tell his servants what to do. Chapter 13, verse 14. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. So the Lord has authority to tell his people what to do. And Lord, can I suggest, also speaks of loyalty. The one who is your Lord is the one you're loyal to. Verse 13 of chapter 13. Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. Ye call me. They use the term Lord. You're absolutely right to do so, says the Lord Jesus. Deity, authority, loyalty. Yes, our service must be marked by reverence. And it must be marked by diligence. Look at verse 8 of our chapter. The other disciples came in a little ship, dragging the net with fishes. Look at that verb, dragging. Means it was heavy, you see. Even a miracle demands the disciples' activity. The fish have to be landed. Now that's a principle that you see in all the Lord's miracles. In John chapter 2 at Cana of Galilee, it's the Lord Jesus who does what no one else can do. He turns water into wine, but servants have to fill the water pots and pour and take to the governor of the feast. And then in John chapter 6, it's the Lord Jesus uniquely who multiplies bread and fish, but it's the disciples who distribute the bread and the fish to the crowd. And in John chapter 11, it's the Lord Jesus uniquely who raises Lazarus from the dead, but it's ordinary human beings who move the stone away and who unwind the grave clothes from Lazarus. It's the principle, isn't it, that God does the impossible, but he expects us to do the little that we can for him. So some little principles of service there. Now let's move on to the shore then, verses 9 to 14. More lessons on the land. Tired fishermen, they must have been whacked out because they were working all night, remember? And they get to shore, and do you know what? Breakfast is ready and waiting for them. Now, I have no doubt that this was the best breakfast they ever had in their lives. When the Lord Jesus says, come and dine, he actually doesn't say come and dine, he says, come and have breakfast. All right? Because it's very, very early in the morning. Come and have breakfast. So, lesson number one is provision. Look at verse 9. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Notice it's all pre-prepared. It's all pre-prepared. The Lord Jesus is not here actually saying, right, you come and bring your fish and you can fry it up. No, there's fish and bread ready, waiting for them. That's why verse 5 is not a request for food or even a request for information. Children, it means lads or boys. Boys, have you got any fish? Have you got any meat? No, it's to draw out a confession of their failure. This must be one of the briefest answers that you get in the New Testament. They answered him, no. I think they were grumpy, don't you? I think they probably were pretty crabby at this stage. So they're just saying, no, it's just nothing. But it draws out the fact that there is nothing. It draws out failure, and then the Lord Jesus comes in. Now here's a lesson you see in his goodness, because it's the Saviour who feeds, and there's a fire. It's chilly in the early morning. So he warms and feeds his own servants. Isn't it lovely that he who fed the multitude in John chapter 6 is equally concerned about the few? It's just seven, men here. Two of them aren't even named. But he's interested in a breakfast for his children. That's nice. But not only is this his goodness, I want to say this is his grace. Because look, please, at verse 13. I only noticed this yesterday. I've never realized this before. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. Not only has he provided the meal, he serves them. This is the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory, serving his disciples. Now, doesn't it make you think of one of those unique verses in the Gospels? There's no parallel to this in any other Gospel, as far as I know. Someone's going to put me right after the meeting, that's a bit. But let's risk it. Luke chapter 12, verse 37. Luke 12, verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. Now I know that's looking forward to a heavenly scene of glory, but isn't it anticipated on the shore here? There's the Saviour of the world, the one who washed their feet in John 13, but now in resurrection glory, serving his disciples with their breakfast. What a wonderful picture of the lowliness and the condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, provision. Second lesson is praise. Now here's a marvellous thing. Look at verse 10. Jesus saith unto them, bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Pause. Notice that. The fish were of his creating and his providing, and the disciples themselves were, of course, were his handiwork, and yet he credits them with the catching. I mean, they hadn't caught anything all night. The only way they got this fish was simply to obey what the Saviour says. And then he says, the fish which ye have now caught. Lesson. The Lord Jesus Christ appreciates all that we do for him, even though he is ultimately the doer of it all himself. That's one of those great paradoxes, isn't it? You see, sometimes we think to ourselves, well, you know, I can do a little bit for the Lord Jesus, and it's not very much, I know it's not much, but I will do my little bit for the Saviour. And then you see, you read Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So the doing that I thought was my doing, oh, if there's any good in it, it's the Lord's doing. So I might say to myself, well, okay, I can't do anything without the Saviour, but at least I can have the desire. I can have a desire to do something for the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, surely that's credit worthy. But then we look again at that same verse. It is God which worketh in you both to will. The desiring in our hearts is his work. I suppose the ultimate lesson is this. All that's bad in me is mine. Anything that's good in me is of the Lord. And it's entirely of him. Both the willing and the doing. And yet he appreciates what we do for him. Think of that verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 5. Then shall every man have praise of God. How can God praise people for that which they do, which is all of himself anyway? Well, he does in his infinite mercy. Wonderful, isn't it? So there's praise. There's an encouragement to keep on working for the Saviour. Then shall every man have praise of God. But then thirdly, there's a puzzle. Can you see the puzzle? It's in verse 11. And for all there were so many fish, yet was not the net broken. John, as I think we've said before, is the gospel of unbroken things. The scriptures cannot be broken. And his garment was unrent. And not a bone of him shall be broken. And here, the net is not broken. Lesson, the Lord Jesus Christ provides sufficient resources for the task. The net, one net, is big enough. Now you see, if you contrast that with Luke chapter 5, the Lord Jesus there, if you look carefully, at least in the authorized version, it seems very clear. The Lord Jesus says in Luke chapter 5, let down the nets in the plural. And Peter says, Lord, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net, singular. And Peter lets down only one net. And of course, it begins to break. Because the Saviour said, let down the nets. Let down the nets. Here he says, let down the net, singular. They let down the net, singular. And it's absolutely spot on. Sometimes we say to ourselves, can we possibly manage with our feeble resources? And the answer is, we can manage with what God gives us.
because his resources are sufficient to the task.
Third section is the shepherd. The shepherd. Peter has a career change. Verses 15 to 19. It's really quite a massive career change. I'm sure he probably went to a careers guidance person to make some suggestions, who said, Peter, stop being a fisherman and become a shepherd. It's obvious, isn't it? I mean, they have so much in common. Well, Peter is going to become a shepherd in the spiritual sense. Now, Peter's interview with the Lord Jesus Christ is a source of perpetual encouragement for failing believers. So if you're not a failing believer, you needn't listen. But since I suspect that we're all failing believers, perhaps we all ought still to be learning from this. The lesson is that we can be restored. And we can even be used by God. For all our failures, for all our weakness and for all our folly, God in his infinite mercy can restore his people and use them. Peter stands in a twofold capacity. He speaks of saints who fail, like you and me. But he also speaks of a more limited group of believers, saints who are called to shepherd care in local assemblies. You might think that's contradictory, that he should speak of, you know, failing believers and local assembly shepherds. But then, of course, perhaps those who are best conscious of their weakness are in a position to help others who are weak. It's Luke chapter 22 in which the Lord Jesus says to Peter, this is before the denials, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Peter, you're going to deny me three times, but when thou art turned about, strengthen, stabilise, make firm your brethren, Peter. Because Peter actually was better equipped to do that, strangely enough, after his failure. Well, let's see what we can learn about the shepherd here. What do we learn about Peter? Verse 15, he is a nourished man. Look at what it says at the beginning. When they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter. Now, I like that. The Lord doesn't challenge him on an empty stomach. It's horrible to be caught on an empty stomach, isn't it? Because you feel sort of weak and feeble. So Peter's had a good meal and he's been warmed by the fire. So he's a nourished man. Lesson. We must feed on the word. One of my favourite characters in fiction, in the old Tom Merry stories dating from the 1920s and 30s, is called Fatty Wynn. Now, Fatty Wynn, as his name suggests, was a rather large boy at school, but Fatty Wynn's great motto is, always lay a good foundation. That's why he had a huge breakfast, you see. He eats more than all the other boys. Because he says you must lay a good foundation for the day, and then your tummy doesn't rumble later on. Do you realise no young people seem to eat breakfast these days? Nor do young people seem to carry handkerchiefs anymore, but that's just an aside. Anyway, so Fatty Wynn says, lay a good foundation. Now, that's true in the Christian life. You may not want to eat a big breakfast in terms of, you know, bacon and egg and so on. But we need to lay a good foundation for what lies ahead of us in the day. God's means of fortifying me for each day's trials is the reading of his word in the morning. That's why we should start the day with the word, rather than give the fag end of the day to the word of God. So, he's a nourished man. Secondly, he is a reminded man. What do I mean by a reminded man? Well, he's had a little reminder in verse 9, hasn't he? They get to the shore and there's a fire of coals. And it's exactly the same phrase that's used in John chapter 18, verse 18, about the high priest's courtyard. Do you remember? There's Peter warming himself at a fire of coals with the world, with those people who hated the Lord Jesus Christ. That must have been a reminder of his failure in the past. But the Lord Jesus reminds him again. Notice how the Saviour addresses him in verse 15. Simon, son of Jonas. Verse 16, the same. Verse 17, the same. He gives him his old name, Simon. Now, his name had been changed in chapter 1 of John, Peter. But here, it goes back to the old name. It's a reminder of his weakness. It's a reminder of what he was. And, of course, if we bear in mind that both these names, Simon and Jonas, are New Testament versions of Old Testament names, it's even more helpful. Simon is Simeon. And you only have to read Genesis 49 to see what Simeon was like of Jacob's sons. He was a violent, unstable character. Simeon, bad lad. And then Jonas, of course, is Jonah. And it's Jonah who disobeyed the Lord's instructions to go to Nineveh, but God in gracious mercy calls him again. Chapter 3, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Do you see what's happening here in John 21? It's as if Peter is being called again to the Saviour's service. He's failed, he's made mistakes, we all do constantly. But it's not the end. In the infinite mercy of the Lord Jesus, he's being told, yes, there's still service for you to do. Simon, son of Jonas. Notice he's a devoted man. How do I know that? Well, it's verse 7, I suppose. He jumps off the boat because he wants to get there where the Lord Jesus is. Peter's always a chap to sort of rush a bit, isn't he? You know, he runs to the tomb, although he can't He runs to the tomb, but he can't outrun John. John gets there first. But John, and you might like to ask yourself why, John waits till Peter catches up with him and lets Peter go into the tomb first. John has a very shepherd-like care for Peter, interestingly enough. That's why he's following Peter at the end. He wants to see how Peter's getting on. He's delighted that Peter has been restored. John is a lovely character. It's not spelt out because John's writing the book, of course, but that's why John is there. So he's a devoted man. He's keen to be with the Saviour. Someone writes, WWF, that sounds like the World Wildlife Fund. No, it's Mr. Faraday. WWF, even after his shameful denial of the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle felt nowhere so happy as in his presence. So he's devoted to the Saviour. That's a good thing. But then notice verses 15 to 17, he's a challenged man. This is where the Lord Jesus recapitulates those denials. Remember, they're repeated in a sense. They're echoed. Three times Peter's denied. Three times the Saviour says, lovest thou me. Now notice, please, the Lord Jesus doesn't say to Peter, are you educated, Peter? Are you eloquent? Are you gifted? He says, lovest thou me? Which suggests very strongly that that's the key to service for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lovest thou me? Now, when I read this earlier, you'll have noticed that I changed the text of the Authorised Version to bring out the difference in words. In verse 15, the Lord Jesus says, do you love me more than these? Peter, do you remember you said, though all men should be offended, I won't be offended. Peter had earlier, before the crucifixion, set himself apart from the other disciples and said, well, they might go away, but I'll never go away. I'll never deny. I'll never be stumbled. But Peter's learnt some lessons. Do you love me more than these other disciples love me, Peter? And Peter says, Lord, thou knowest that I'm fond of thee. He won't even rise to the high word love. He uses an inferior word that means fondness, that means affection. That's why Mr. Darby translates it, I'm attached to thee. Peter doesn't feel he's worthy to use the higher word, lovest thou me. And then the Lord Jesus does it again. This time he misses out the bit more than these. He says, right, Simon, son of Jonas, verse 16, lovest thou me? Let's forget about the superiority of your boasted love over the other apostles. Lovest thou me? What about the quality of your love, Peter? And Peter says, Lord, thou knowest that I am fond of thee. He stays with the inferior word. And then the third time, the Lord Jesus takes him on that inferior word. All right, says the Lord Jesus, you won't say that you'll love me. Perhaps you're learning something, Peter. Perhaps you learn that it's very easy to boast with your lips. You're using an inferior word. Let's just think about the inferior word. Verse 17, Simon, son of Jonas, art thou attached to me? Now that's what you've said, Peter. Do you mean it? Do you really mean what you have said? And Peter is so overwhelmed at this stage, all he can do is to appeal, look at verse 17, to the Saviour's total knowledge of everything. Lord, thou knowest all things. Peter doesn't say, you know that I'm attached to you because look at what I've done. Look at what I've said. He doesn't appeal to his conduct because his conduct didn't say anything. He appeals to the Saviour's knowledge of his heart. The Lord Jesus is probing Peter's heart and ours. And all Peter can do eventually is to confess a spark of fondness for the Saviour. And that is as much as any of us can dare say. Let us be very careful what we profess with our lips. But then he's a directed man. He's a challenged man, but now he's directed. Look, he's going to do something for the Saviour, verses 15, 16 and 17. Affection is manifest in action. Isn't this interesting? Love for Christ. Do you love me? Are you fond of me? Love for Christ is seen in care for believers. Feed my lambs. Isn't that interesting? Love for the Lord Jesus Christ is manifested in spiritual care for the Saviour's people. This is the opposite of what Saul learned in Acts chapter 9. Do you remember on the Damascus Road, Saul learned that to harm Christians was to harm Christ. To persecute Christians was to persecute Christ. Here, Peter is learning the other thing. If you love the Lord Jesus, you'll have a real care for believers. That shows that you love the Saviour. So that's what he's learning. But he's also learning that proper care for believers involves recognition of, number one, their frailty. Notice how they're described. Verse 15, 16, 17, lambs and sheep. They're not described as lions that roar, you see, and eat bones and goats. They're not described as rhinoceroses. Rhinoceri, rhinoceroses. They're not described as a number of rhinos. They're described as sheep, because sheep are frail and prone to stray, and they can be harmed. Their frailty, their variety. Notice they're sheep and lambs. There are older believers and younger believers, but they all need caring for. You never reach a state in the Christian life where you don't need tender concern and feeding from the Word of God. We all need it constantly. So their frailty, their variety, oh, but most important of all, their ownership. The Lord Jesus says, feed my lambs, my sheep. They belong to the Saviour. What a big responsibility. And yet, to this failing man, the Lord Jesus entrusts the care of his sheep. That's lovely. And notice, too, that the proper care of believers involves two distinct things. I know the AV says feed all the time, but there are two distinct words. In verse 15 and 17, it does mean feed. But in verse 16, the word feed should really be translated tend or shepherd my sheep, which involves discipline, which involves restoration, which involves binding up. It's more than just feeding. So there's a balance of ministry involved, but certainly feeding is paramount. And that means that every local assembly needs to be fed with a regular diet of the whole of the Word of God. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Not entertain them, not amuse them, but feed them. That's what the saints of God must have, feeding from the Word. But then sixthly, he's a God-glorifying man. Look at 19a. The Lord Jesus has described Peter's death in advance in verse 18. But notice how he speaks of it in verse 19. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. What a way to speak of death. Isn't that interesting? Peter's death is going to bring glory to God. Death is never an accident for the child of God. In fact, it's never an accident for anybody. But unbelievers, of course, cannot see that. But believers recognize there's no such thing as an accident. Because God is in sovereign control of his people. And he takes them home to be with himself when it pleases him. A God-glorifying man with a God-glorifying death. All that we might glorify the Lord in our lives. And then if he's pleased to take us through death as the shortcut to the celestial city, may we glorify him in our deaths. A focused man, finally. Verse 19b, follow me. That means the Lord Jesus has got to go first, and we keep our eye on him. Now you say, well, how can you do that? Because you can't see the Lord Jesus. Well, we keep our eye on him in the Word. That's it, you see. Saviour's gone to heaven. But we follow him by reading and obeying the Word. Do you notice in this chapter how Peter starts off, verse 3, as a leader? I go a-fishing, we go with thee. And he ends up a follower, following the Lord Jesus Christ. But the two go hand in hand, don't they? If you want to be a true leader in the people of God, if you want to be a true leader for the Saviour's sake, you've got to learn to follow him. So to follow the Saviour, then, is to set a pattern of leadership for others of God's people. Finally, the signature. The signature, verses 20 to 25. Well, it's a section, as I say, in which John is mentioned directly or indirectly in every verse, but the lessons I want to bring out are varied. Number one, verse 20, the difference between disciples. Peter turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following. One of the great things about our God is that he never produces uniformity. You can see that in the created world, can't you? There is so much diversity and variety and richness in the created world. That's true in the old creation. It's also true in the new creation. Because Christians have different features and gifts to reflect different aspects of the inexhaustible riches of the person of Christ. He's inexhaustible and infinite, and therefore something of his characteristics are scattered amongst the Lord's people, and we can see difference between disciples. So the lesson from that is, don't be disturbed if not all the saints are like you. In fact, generally speaking, we ought to be profoundly thankful if not all the saints are like us. Second lesson is the restriction of revelation. The restriction of revelation. Verse 21. Peter wants an answer to a question. What's going to happen to John? You've told me about me. You've told me about my death, Lord. What's going to happen to John? What's going to happen to my friend John, who's behind us here? Well, I suppose the lesson is that the Lord does not tell us all we want to know, but all that we need to know. There is a difference. All right? The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. And God does not necessarily see fit to tell his people what someone else is going to be doing for him. And that brings me therefore to my third point, the primacy of the personal. Verse 22, if I will that he tarry till I come, what's that to thee? That's none of your business, Peter. Your responsibility is to follow me. Curiosity can be a very bad thing. Our great business, says Mr. Hole, is not with our brethren, but with our Lord. Let us be exercised about ourselves. I think what he means is, of course, that we're all terribly good at thinking what other believers ought to be doing. But first of all, we should be doing what we ought to be doing for the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? It doesn't matter what my will is for him, Peter. You follow me. Let us be exercised as to God's purpose for our lives down here. Fourthly, look at the scrupulousness of the scriptures. Now, I know, of course, in the context, this is not scripture, this is being spoken, but it's become scripture. Look at verse 22. If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Then went this saying abroad among the brethren. Oh dear, the brethren were responsible for some problems, weren't they? They probably published it in the Believer's magazine and missed the word out. And the word that they missed out is if. If I will that he tarry till I come. The Lord Jesus did not say, I will that he tarry till I come. Of course, it's much better if you say that, because it's sensational and prophetic. And everybody likes a bit of prophetic sensationalism. Why is it that you have meetings on Daniel chapter 7 to 12, people will come to it? It's because it's interesting and it's prophetic. But if you have meetings on Daniel 1 to 6, they won't come. Well, they might come to chapter 2, but they probably won't come to the others, because it's practical about daily godly living, and that's nothing like as, you know, tantalizing and exciting as prophecy. Well, what we have here is an example of apostolic tradition. And they got it completely wrong, didn't it, these poor old apostles? We're so easily sucked into misreading. The lesson is, read the word carefully. Every word is important. I expect you've all heard of the so-called Wicked Bible, which came out in 1631. It was a reprint of the Authorized Version. But the printer omitted the word not from the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. So unfortunately, the commandment read, thou shalt commit adultery. And the printer got fined £300 and was, you know, out of business. That was a lot of money in those days. So we can't miss words out. Let us be careful and true to what Scripture says. Oh, but fifthly, here's another thing. The certainty of his coming. Look at that in verse 22. If I will that he tarry till I come. And then it's repeated in verse 23. Till I come. Yes, the certainty of his coming. There's no doubt about that. The Saviour is coming. He says so. And they're right at the end of John's Gospel. And John doesn't give us the ascension of the Saviour, but John ends with a reference to the Lord's coming. So we look forward to his coming back to take us home, to be with himself. Notice how the Saviour's will is absolute. The Lord Jesus says in verse 22, isn't this striking? If I will that he tarry till I come. Here is a Saviour, here is a Lord, who has absolute control over the matters of life and death. If it's my will that he tarry till I come, so be it, I can do that. Here's a Saviour who has absolute power to dispose people as he will. He doesn't even say, if it's the Father's will. He says, if I will. There's a tremendous testimony to his absolute lordship. And here's our final point. The measurelessness of the master. Sorry about these phrases. The measurelessness of the master. It's verse 25. It's John saying, there are many other things which Jesus did. Which, you know, if they were written down, the libraries would burst their seams. He's teaching us about the inexhaustibility of the person of Christ. Got a nice little quotation from F.B. Hall. Though he assumed a finite form, the Lord who assumed it is infinite. He put the stamp of infinity on all he did and said. We shall never get to the end of all the things which Jesus did. See, isn't that a terrific ending to this gospel? We get an ending that says, I've just scratched the surface. This is just the tip of the iceberg. Everything that the Saviour did is absolutely inexhaustible and wonderful, like himself. There is nothing more mind-expanding than to contemplate the person of Christ. I was rereading a Sherlock Holmes book the other day, The Sign of the Four. Now, if you remember that one, Sherlock Holmes starts off being miserable and depressed, and he's injecting himself with cocaine, naughty man, and he says, when Dr. Watson objects, my mind rebels against stagnation. I abhor the dull routine of existence. I crave mental exaltation. Well, if you rebel against the dull routine of existence, you dwell upon the person of Christ, and you're brought into contact with infinity and eternity. Isn't it lovely that in the Old Testament, it's Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we read, he hath set eternity in their hearts. Now that's a description of human beings. God has set eternity in people's hearts. And that's why people cannot be satisfied with anything other than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why if you go in for other things, you're never satisfied. You have to keep chopping and changing, finding more and more and more. The eye's not satisfied with seeing. The ear's never satisfied with hearing. But you find the Saviour. And he is inexhaustible. What a glorious Lord we have. Might we search the scriptures more daily and get to know him better and be filled with a real appreciation of his person.